The following message was delivered on May 2, 1993, in the Adult Sunday School class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. In an effort to refute the false teachings of some early Gnostic antichrist who had been troubling his readers, and in an effort to restore to his readers the joy of their salvation, John writes this letter we call 1 John. In the first four verses of this letter, he speaks to the crucial issue of the identity of Christ. And then he begins to attack the claim of these false teachers that they were in fellowship with God. And from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 17 of chapter 2, John attacks their claim on ethical grounds. By inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "One who has true fellowship with God possesses a moral likeness to God." He then says, "One who has true fellowship with God deals with his sin against God." Then he says, "One who obeys the commandments of God is one who has true fellowship with God." And then fourthly, he says, "One who has true fellowship with God loves his brethren." And then fifthly, he says, "One who has true fellowship with God does not love the world." Now, having attacked their claim of being in fellowship with God on ethical grounds, in verse 18 of chapter 2, in a section which I have titled, "True Fellowship with God and Jesus the Christ," John begins to attack their claim on doctrinal grounds. And this morning we're going to look at this section under the following headings. First of all, the Antichrists identified. Secondly, the claims of the Antichrists addressed. And thirdly, the Christians exhorted. First of all, then, the Antichrists identified. Look with me, beginning in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye heard that Antichrist comes, even now have there arisen many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us." Now notice John begins this section with this term of endearment, which he has used four times in this letter already. He addresses his readers as his little children, a term, as we saw last week, which applies to all of his readers, a term which suggests his special love for these brethren, and possibly even suggests that John was their father in the faith, possibly instrumental in their conversion, possibly their pastor or their former pastor, but certainly one who had some authority with these brethren. But not only authority, affectionate authority. He addresses them as his little children. The next thing he does is to lay the groundwork for his identification of those who had been seeking to lead them astray. He says again in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye heard that Antichrist is coming, even now have there arisen many Antichrists." Now there's some debate among the commentators about what John meant when he said, "It is the last hour." Some suggest that John was informing his readers that they were living immediately before the end of the age. And that does seem to be the most obvious meaning of the words, "the last hour." He's just said in verse 18, the world is passing away. And at the end of this section in verse 28, John speaks of the coming of Christ. So the most obvious meaning in this context seems to be that John thinks he and his readers are living immediately before the end of the age. The major problem with this view is that if that is what John meant, he was wrong. John wrote these words nearly 1900 years ago. He was not living immediately before the end of the age. But we know that John could not be wrong, because even though John penned these words, he was writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God. He was writing the very words of God, and God cannot be wrong. So I suggest that John did not mean that he and his readers were living just before the end of the age. He did not mean that he and his readers were living just before the second coming of Christ. Another and more likely possibility is that John was simply indicating to his readers that they were witnessing the beginning of the end of this age, or the initial signs of the future end of this age. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 20, or chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. The inspired apostle in this verse speaks of the end of the times, a phrase which you would expect to be a reference to that time just before the second coming of Christ. But actually, it speaks of a period which includes even the first coming of Christ almost 2,000 years ago now. Speaking of Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter says, "Who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested," past tense, "but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake." Christ was manifested in his incarnation at the end of the times. So this phrase, end of the times, is a reference to the final stage of human history, but is a period of time which extends all the way back to the first coming of Christ almost 2,000 years ago now. I suggest that in 1 John 2:18, John is using the phrase "the last hour" in very much the same way. I suggest that he is using it to designate most, if not all, of the time between the first and second comings of Christ, and certainly that time between the writing of 1 John and the second coming of Christ. And in connection with this last hour, John speaks of the coming of a particular Antichrist. Notice verse 18 again. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard, that Antichrist," singular, "that Antichrist is coming." Clearly, John is speaking of that one who in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul calls the man of sin, the lawless one, the one who the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. So this specific Antichrist, this specific one who is against Christ, this one who sets himself up instead of Christ, will be on the scene at the second coming of Christ. That will be at the end of the last hour. Then from that Antichrist at the end of the age, which they already knew about, John moves to the appearance of other Antichrists, Antichrist plural, Antichrist with a small a. "The appearance of such," says John, "is an indication that we are already in the last hour." Notice the verse again. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist," large capital A, "Antichrist is coming, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." So the fact that Antichrists were already at work was a preview, says John, of the Antichrist who will come, and we know it from 2 Thessalonians 2, at the end of this last hour. And the appearance of these Antichrists, these many Antichrists, was an indication, says John, that we are already in the last hour. In the words of the parable, Christ is coming at midnight. The Antichrist will appear at 11:59. The present appearance of many Antichrists, says John, tells us that we are already past 11 o'clock. We are already within the last hour. And John says these things to lay the groundwork for his identification of some of these Antichrists. And that identification comes in verse 19. Notice verse 19 of 1 John chapter 2. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us." Clearly, in verse 19, John is not speaking of Antichrists in general.
He's not speaking of those who during this last hour, during this long period before Christ returns, would generally be against Christ. John is speaking of a specific group of antichrists who, according to verse 26, have been seeking to lead his readers astray. And notice what John says about this particular group of antichrists. He says these antichrists were once part of their assembly. He says they went out from us. So they were once part of this assembly. That suggests that these antichrists professed to be Christians, were possibly even members of the church. At least they had some close association with John's readers, for John says they went out from us. But then John says they were not of us. Even though they went out from us, they were really not part of us. That is to say, their profession of being Christians, their profession of being part of us, was a lie. Even though they were physically with us, they were not of us. They were not one of us. And then John tells how he knows that they were really not of the true people of God. Notice verse 19 again. But they were not of us, he says, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So failure to persevere in the way of truth proved that their profession was false. So this specific group, which John calls antichrists, had been part of this church to whom John was writing, and they had since left the church. And by inspiration of the Spirit of God, John concludes, since they did not continue with us, then their profession was false, and they really were not of us. But then John goes on to tell something else about the departure of these antichrists. In the last part of verse 19, he says this, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they all are not of us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they all were not of us. Now this first word, which is translated that in the last part of verse 19, is the Greek word hina. And for you Greek students, it is hina with the subjunctive. And that is the most common way in the Greek language to express purpose, which means that the last part of verse 19 could be correctly translated this way. But they went out in order that, or they went out for the purpose that, they might be made manifest that they all are not of us. John is telling us, and he's telling his readers, that there was a purpose in these antichrists departing from John's readers. There was a purpose in this. And that purpose, says John, was in order that they might be made manifest, in order that they might be made known that they all are not of us. Now, anytime there is a purpose, there must be one who purposes it. That's the nature of a purpose. There must be a purposer. Now, whose purpose was it that the departure of these antichrists would make known their true identity? Who purposed that their departure would make known that they were really not the true people of God? Whose purpose was that? Was it the purpose of John's readers? No, there's no indication that John's readers caused these people to depart. Was it the purpose of the antichrists themselves? No, I don't think they departed in order to reveal their own identity. In fact, every indication is that they thought they were the true people of God. They departed because they were unhappy in that congregation. Or they departed because their teaching was rejected. Or they departed because they wanted to be free to follow their own theological perspectives. We're not told why they departed, but they certainly did not depart in order to reveal to the rest of the congregation that they were antichrists. So it wasn't their purpose, and it wasn't the purpose of John's readers. Then whose purpose was it? Who purposed to reveal to John's readers the true identity of these false teachers? And who purposed to do that through their departure from this church? Well, clearly, this was the purpose of God. It was the purpose of God. Their departure was providential. Their departure was the fulfillment of the purpose of God to reveal their true identity to John's readers. Their lack of kinship with the true people of God always existed. But their departure brought that to light. The purpose of God was to reveal their true identity. And so he caused them to depart. A clear example of the good shepherd protecting his sheep from hungry wolves. God did not leave them there to continue to cause harm to his people. He caused them to depart, therefore revealing themselves as those who were not the true people of God, and therefore those who were not to be listened to. So the first thing John does in this section is to identify these antichrists. They were former members of the church. They had departed from the church. A departure which God had caused for the purpose of revealing to his true people that these former teachers were not from among the people of God. Even though they were not aware of it, their souls were in danger from these early antichrists, but behind the scenes, a faithful God was watching over his people. Now that we've looked at the antichrists identified, we come in the second place to the claims of the antichrists addressed. The claims of the antichrists addressed. And the first claim which John addresses is the claim of these early Gnostics to be the special people of God. The special people of God. They thought they were an elite group. They were very prideful. They were very cliquish. They were very exclusivistic. And this had caused John's readers, first of all, to feel inferior, and then to begin to doubt that they themselves were the people of God. These Gnostics must be the people of God. Listen to them talk. They are the special people of God. We must not be. So here John addresses this claim that they were the special people of God. Notice what he says to his readers in the first part of verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Literally, John says, but you, an anointing you have from the Holy One. By the structure of the sentence in the Greek text, it is clear that John is placing emphasis upon his readers and is contrasting them to these antichrists that he had just identified in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, they are not of us. And then he comes to verse 20 and he continues, but you, he says, notice the contrast, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. John is contrasting his readers to these false teachers, and I suggest that he's doing that for the purpose of addressing this Gnostic claim that they were the special people of God. And notice the word he uses in verse 20, the word anointing. It is from the Greek word chrisma, from the same family of Greek words as the word Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ. And the word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, which comes from the Hebrew word Mashach, which means to anoint. And in the Old Testament, when one was set apart for a special task, he was ceremonially anointed with oil. The Savior that was to come became known as the Mashiach, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, because he was going to be the one whom God especially set apart to be the Savior of his people. The one who was to come was the Anointed One. Among all the other set apart ones in human history, those set apart to be priests, those set apart to build the temple and the tabernacle, and those set apart for all these responsibilities, among all the set apart ones in all of human history, the one who was to become, was to come, was the set apart one, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And when that title of the Anointed One, the Messiah, then was brought over into the New Testament, the Greek word used was Christos. That was the Greek way of saying the Anointed One. Now, from that same family of Greek words comes our word in verse 20, chrisma, anointing. So when John says of his readers, you have an anointing of the Holy One, he is saying, you have been set apart. You have been set apart by the Holy One. You have been set apart by God. Now, why did John say this? It seems to come right out of the blue. Well, I suggest that he says it in order to address this claim of these Gnostic antichrists. They claimed to have an elite status of being the special people of God. They claimed to be set apart by God from the rest of men. And most likely, the Greek word they used to describe that status was this Greek word chrisma. Because John is the only biblical writer who uses it. And that suggests that he is probably using it as an echo of the Gnostics' own special designation of themselves. We are the chrisma. We are the anointed ones. Here John says, in essence, they are not the anointed ones. They are not the set apart ones. You, my readers, are the true people of God. You, my readers, are the anointed ones. You, my readers, are the ones who have been set apart by God, not them. You have the chrisma. They are anti-Christos. You see the connection? You see how the words sound alike? They are anti-Christos. You have the chrisma. You have the anointed. They are against the anointed one. They are not my special. They are not God's special people. He says to his readers, you are God's special people. But then, at the end of verse 20, John moves to the second claim of these former teachers. That is the Gnostic claim to having special knowledge. Special knowledge. John says to his readers, in the last part of verse 20 and in verse 21, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Here John begins by taking another shot at the exclusivistic mentality of these early Gnostics. They claimed to have the inside track on knowledge. They claimed to have the inside track on true knowledge about God. They claimed to have the inside track on true knowledge about themselves. And they claim to have the inside track on true knowledge about almost everything else that has to do with spiritual things. And John addresses this prideful attitude when he says to his readers in the last part of verse 20, you know all things. Or a more accurate translation, you all know. For you Greek students, the word translated all in the best manuscripts is not a neuter and is not accusative. It is masculine and nominative. And therefore, the best translation is, and you all know. John is not saying that his readers knew everything, even everything in the spiritual realm. If that was true, these antichrists would not have been a threat to them at all, and there would have been no need to write this letter. So John is not saying, you know all things. He is saying, you all of you know. Knowledge of spiritual things, he says, does not belong exclusively to these Gnostics as they have claimed. And that was a major aspect of Gnostic thinking. They were called the knowing ones. They so much presented themselves as having all knowledge that they were given the title, not necessarily by themselves, but by others, as the knowing ones. Here come the knowing ones. That's where the word Gnostic comes from. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They claim to be in the spiritual know. Here John is addressing that claim when he says to these non-Gnostic true people of God, you all know. These Gnostics don't have a lock on truth. You all, he says, all of you, my readers, know. And then he reinforces that statement, beginning in verse 21. He says, I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. I'm not writing this letter, says John, because I believe the claim of your former teachers that you are spiritually ignorant. That's not why I'm writing to you. I'm writing because you know the truth. And then at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 21, he gives them a little dig, a little rebuke, when he says, and because no lie is of the truth. I'm writing you also, says John, because no lie is of the truth. I've written you because you know the truth. I've not written you because I think you don't know the truth, but I've also written you, he says, because no lie is of the truth. And the implication of those statements is that since his readers knew the truth, and since lies, and in this context, the lies of their false teachers, since lies did not come out of the truth, says John, since lies are contrary to the truth, they should have quickly recognized these Gnostic heresies. A mild rebuke. Truth and lies, says John, is incompatible. And since you know the truth, you should have quickly detected the lies. But primarily, John is addressing this Gnostic claim to superior knowledge. He's saying to his readers, it is not them who are the knowing ones. You, my readers, all know. But then beginning in verse 22, John gets to the crux of this section, and he addresses a third claim of these antichrists, and that is their claim that Jesus was not the Christ. Notice what he says in verse 22. Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. He that confesses the Son has the Father also. So here John moves from the general statement in verse 21 that no lie is of the truth, to a specific example of that, to a specific lie, and not only a specific lie, but the lie being propagated by the liar. Notice what he says in verse 22 again. Who is the liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. According to John, by inspiration of the Spirit, the epitome of departure from truth, the lie, is a denial that Jesus is the Christ. That's the epitome of departure from the truth. That is the lie being propagated by the liar. Now remember the background of this statement. Remember the background. These early Gnostics embraced the old Persian-Greek dualistic philosophy, which taught that all spiritual things were good, but all material things were evil. And when they mixed that philosophy with the scriptures, it resulted in the Gnostic heresy, which reasoned that the incarnation of Christ was impossible. Because that would mean that the divine Christ, who was a spiritual being, would have to come in contact with evil physical flesh. And since Christ had come forth from the good God and was himself spirit, then he could have no contact with evil flesh. Therefore, there could be no incarnation. That was their reasoning. And some Gnostics believed that the divine Christ and the human Jesus were two totally separate beings. The Gnostic Cerinthus, the best-known Gnostic in John's day, taught that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, and then departed from the human Jesus before his crucifixion, and that the two were always separate, so that the divine Christ was in no way contaminated by contact with the human Jesus. They taught that Jesus was not the Christ. And of course, the implications of that are enormous.
The implications are enormous. If Jesus was not the Christ, if he were not at the same time both fully God and fully man, he could not be our Savior. He must be fully man in order to die for man, and at the same time he must be fully God in order for his death to be of sufficient value to atone for the sin of man. The Gnostics denied that this was so. They denied that Jesus was the Christ, which in essence means that he cannot be our Savior. You see why John calls this Gnostic heresy the lie? John said, "Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ?" But then not only does John, by inspiration of the Spirit, label this heresy as the lie being propagated by the liar, he also labels one who promotes such heresy as an antichrist. Notice verse 22 again. "Who is the liar but he that is denying that Jesus is the Christ? This, says John, is the antichrist." He's saying it's not just a matter of denying some theological truth about Christ. To deny that Jesus is the Christ, he says, is to set oneself against Christ. So we're not talking about some theological truth here that we're denying that does not affect our relationship to Christ, says John. But by denying that Jesus is the Christ, that makes one anti-Christ, that is, against Christ. One who denies that Jesus is Christos, says John, that person is anti-Christos. These former teachers of John's readers professed to believe in Christ. To them, he was so set apart that any contact with flesh was out of the question. They thought that any contact with the human Jesus by Christ would have been repulsive to him. They would have felt that their way of thinking was honoring to Christ. We see him as so set apart that any contact with human flesh, that will be repulsive not only to us, but to him as well. That must be honoring to him. John says, not so. Not so. Anything which is contrary to what God has revealed concerning the incarnation of Christ, no matter how pious it sounds, John says, is against Christ. It is not honoring to Christ. It is not even neutral. John says it is anti-Christos. Then from there, John moves on to point out the consequences of this Gnostic Christology. He's just made it clear what their denial that Jesus is the Christ really is. It is the lie, says John. It is against Christ. But now notice, John points out the severe consequences of this denial that Jesus is the Christ. The last part of verse 22. "This is the Antichrist, even he that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. He that confesses the Son has the Father also." And notice John is now using another term to designate the second person of the Trinity. He's been speaking of the Christ, but now he calls the second person of the Trinity the Son. And I suggest that John has switched to the term the Son because the point he is about to make is better made with the designation of the Son. His point is that there is such unity within the Godhead. There is such unity within the Godhead that to deny one person of the Trinity is to forfeit fellowship with all the persons of the Trinity. That's the point that he's making. That there is such a unity within the Godhead that to deny one person of the Trinity is to forfeit fellowship with all the persons of the Trinity. And the terminology which best portrays the unity between the first and the second person of the Godhead is that terminology which pictures a family relationship. The first person is designated as the Father. The second person is designated as the Son. Now, in the theology of these early Gnostics, there was a supreme God with a long list of lesser gods under him, with Christ being one of these lesser gods. And the important thing to them, the important thing to these early Gnostics, was fellowship with the supreme God. That's what they were after. So being told that they were against Christ was not such a big deal to them, for Christ was a lesser God in their thinking. But John says, being against Christ also means that you are against the Father. Being against Christ also means that you are against the Father. There is such a unity in the Godhead, such a unity in the Godhead, that to deny the Son is also to forfeit fellowship with the Father. But on the other hand, he says, to confess the Son is to have fellowship with the Father also. So you see, this is not just some theological issue. John makes it clear that what we do with Jesus the Christ determines our relationship to God the Father also. In the words of Jesus himself, no one comes to the Father but by me. We have looked at the Antichrists identified. Secondly, the claims of the Antichrists addressed. Their claim that they were the special people of God. Their claim of having superior knowledge, and their denial that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the final thing we want to look at is the Christians exhorted. The Christians exhorted. And as we read the next five verses, notice the word that John keeps repeating. Six times in the space of five verses, John uses the word translated abide in some English translations and remain in others. And that word is the key word in John's exhortation to his readers, beginning in verse 24. As for you, let that abide, or let that remain in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning remain in you, you also shall remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he promised us, even the life eternal. These things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray. But as for you, the anointing which you received of him remains in you. And you need not that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, you remain in him. And now, my little children, remain in him, that if or whenever he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And notice John introduces this section by saying, as for you, or literally he says, you, very abruptly, you, he says. He's been speaking of these antichrists. He's been addressing their claim. But now he turns his attention to his readers, and he says to them, now as for you. Now as for you, a very obvious transition from what he's been talking about to what he is now going to address. And then he gets right into his exhortation. Notice what he says in verse 24. As for you, let that remain in you which you heard from the beginning. Let that remain in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, what particular things that they heard from the beginning does John have in mind? Well, there were many things that they had heard from the beginning of their Christian experience, but the immediate context suggests that John has in mind what they heard concerning the identity of Jesus as the Christ. That's the context. He's not talking about all the things that you heard since the time of your conversion. The context demands that he is speaking of this particular subject, the identity of Jesus as the Christ. Here was the area in which they were in the most danger. This was the area where the false teachers had been seeking to lead them astray with the lie. So it is in this area that John exhorts them. He's saying to them, let that truth that Jesus is the Christ remain in you. Don't let go of that truth, he says. Don't let go of that truth. If you do, you will be in the same boat as your former teachers. You will be anti-Christos. You will be against Christ, and you will, as they, have no fellowship with the Father either. So John says to them, let that remain in you which you heard from the beginning. Hold on to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah. Hold on to the truth that Jesus is God's anointed. Hold on to the truth that He is the one set apart by God to save His people from their sins. Hold on to the truth, says John, that Jesus is the Christ. Then beginning in the last part of verse 24, he seeks to motivate his readers to take heed to his exhortation. And the first motivation is found in the last part of verse 24. He says, if that which you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also shall remain in the Son and in the Father. If that which you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also shall remain in the Son and in the Father. So John is seeking to motivate his readers by pointing to the results of their holding on to the truth that Jesus is the Christ. If what you heard from the beginning, that is what you heard about Jesus of Nazareth being God's anointed one, he says, if that remains in you, if you continue to embrace that from the heart, then your relationship with God the Father, your relationship with God the Son will continue. You also, he says, shall remain in the Son and in the Father. That's his first motivation. That's the first thing he says to them to seek to motivate them to hold firmly to this truth that Jesus is the Christ. Hold on to the truth that Jesus is the Christ and your fellowship with God will remain. And of course, the converse is implied in this statement. If you do not hold on to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, then you will be like your former teachers. You will be against the Son, and you will have no fellowship with the Father. But then in verse 25, John gives them a second motivation. Notice what he says. And this is the promise which he promised us, even life eternal. Hold on to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, and the end will be not only fellowship with the Son and fellowship with the Father, but a fellowship that will last forever. He has promised us, says John, eternal life. He's continuing to try to motivate them to hold on to this truth. He's continuing to try to motivate them to reject what their false teachers had said and jettison the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Then in verses 26 and 27, he exhorts them again. Notice what he says. These things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray. But as for you, the anointing which you received of him remains in you. And you need not that anyone teach you. But as his anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, you remain in him. So here John reminds his readers again of the context of this letter. It has to do, he says, with these antichrists. It has to do with the heresy that they taught. It has to do with the heresy that these antichrists taught in an effort to lead you astray. But notice, John's letter was not the only means that God was using to preserve his people. In verse 27, he mentions the anointing again. But this time he tells us a little more about this anointing. In verse 20, when it was first mentioned, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all that is explicit in that verse is that in contrast to their Gnostic false teachers, God had really set these brethren apart. That's all he's saying in verse 20. But now in verse 27, there seems to be personal characteristics attributed to this anointing. John says the anointing remains or abides or dwells in you. John says the anointing teaches you. And because of these personal characteristics attributed to the anointing here, many commentators, and rightfully so, I think, suggest that this is a reference to the child of God being indwelt by the Spirit of God. So not only is God using John's letter to aid His people in their battle, He has also given them His Spirit. He has also given them the anointing to remain in them and to teach them. And then after John has informed them of these things, he again exhorts them at the end of verse 27 when he says to them again, you abide or you remain in him. But John doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. In verse 28, he exhorts them again to do the same thing. Then he gives them one final motivation. Notice verse 28. In verse 28, he exhorts them again. And now, my little children, remain in him, that if he shall be manifested, or whenever he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The same exhortation. The exact same exhortation for now the third or the fourth time in just the space of five verses. A couple of words to let them know that they have come to the end of this section. He says, and now, or and finally. Then his favorite term of endearment, my little children. And then the same exhortation, remain in him. And finally, my little children, like this was going to be something different. And finally, my little children, and then gives them the same exhortation again. This is the exhortation of this entire section. Remain in him. That's been the common thread. And if they missed everything else in this section, they should have gotten this. That John's concern for his little children was that they remain in Christ. That was his concern. That they remain in Christ, that they not let these false teachers turn them away from their embrace of Jesus as God's anointed one, their embrace of Jesus as God's Messiah, their embrace of Jesus as God's Christ to deliver them from their sins. That was his concern. That was his burden at this point in the letter. And toward that end, John seeks to motivate them one more time, again in verse 28. And now, my little children, remain in him in order that, or for the purpose that, if or whenever is an accurate translation, whenever he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And now, my little children, remain in him. Why? For the purpose that whenever he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John seeks to motivate them to cling to Christ by reminding them that the day will come when they will see him face to face. The day will come, says John, and notice he points out two human reactions on that day. Those who will have confidence and those who will be ashamed. Only two reactions. Those with confidence and those with shame. And John makes it clear who is who. Those who remain in Jesus Christ, says John, will meet him with confidence. But those who, like their former teachers, who have denied that Jesus is the Christ, will meet him in shame. And John reminds his readers of that truth in order to motivate them to remain, to continue in Jesus Christ. He says, and now, my little children, remain in him in order that whenever he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In the section of 1 John, we have looked at the antichrists identified. We've also looked at the claims of the antichrists addressed. And finally, the Christians exhorted. Now, as we ask the question, how do these things apply to us? There are several directions that we could go. Since our time is practically gone. I'm only going to take one direction. I will mention the others. We could look at a very comforting application with the discussion of how God has and will continue to protect His sheep from the wolves. He providentially revealed these wolves to His true people in the days of John. That would be a legitimate application. He protected John's readers from being led astray, and He has promised to protect us until the end. Another legitimate application would be to discuss how the third person of the Godhead still indwells His people and through the Scriptures teach us all that is needful for our spiritual growth and preservation. He worked in John's readers, and He is still at work in us today. Another application would be to discuss the coming of Christ, the fact of His coming, the reality that we will answer for what we did with Christ. That would be a legitimate application, for it is reality. John certainly broached that subject in seeking to motivate his readers. And there are other applications we can make. But instead of going off in those directions, I want to limit myself to John's major emphasis in this section. Although these other themes were brought in by John as support, John's major concern, was that his readers would continue to remain in Christ. That was his major concern. His readers' ongoing response to Christ. They had been bombarded by this heresy that Jesus was not the Christ. And even though his readers had professed faith in Christ, and even though it was John's opinion that they were true people of God, by inspiration of the Spirit, John still exhorts and entreats them to remain in Christ. He knew that if they were the true people of God, that God would preserve them. John knew that, and certainly the Spirit of God who inspired John to say these things knew that. John knew that the elect would persevere unto the end and be saved. But he also knew that the God-ordained means toward that end was that they remain in Christ. And we need to make sure we don't forget that just because God is sovereign and has ordained the end from the beginning, let's remember that God has ordained the means as well. John understood that. That's why he says to these people who he assumed were Christians, "You remain in Christ, for that is the God-ordained means of our salvation." And so he repeats over and over again, "Remain in Him. Remain in Him." And to help motivate them to remain in Christ, he reminds them that the only way to retain fellowship with the Father is to remain in Christ. He reminds them that the only way to receive the promised eternal life was to remain in Christ. He reminds them that Christ is coming back and they will have to stand before Him, and the only way to stand there unashamed and with confidence is to remain in Christ. And that is what I want to concentrate upon as well in this last minute we have together. Brethren, our only hope is to remain in Christ. For you who are unconverted here this morning, your only hope is in Jesus Christ. God promised to set one apart to save men from their sins. He promised to send His Messiah. That Messiah has come and He sacrificed Himself on a Roman cross to save sinners. And our only hope is in Him. That's John's point in this entire section. He brings in a lot of other things to support this, but this is his point. For you, my brethren, with John, I entreat you, remain in Christ. Don't let anyone or anything turn you away from God's Christ. For if you turn away, you will not be saved. For you who are still in your sins, I plead with you to deny Christ no longer, but come to Him. He has promised, "He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." Our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your servant John. that we as your people need to continue, we need to abide, we need to remain in Christ Jesus. For only in Him is there hope. Only in Him is there salvation. Now, Father, we are thankful for the truth that You have ordained the end from the beginning. We are thankful for the truth that Your people will indeed persevere. But help us not to forget the truth that Your means toward our salvation is that we remain, that we stay in a relationship with Christ, that we stay in a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, who was Your anointed one to save His people from their sins. So we ask that You would help us to keep these things in mind and indeed to remain in Christ. Our Father, for those among us who know not the Lord Jesus, we plead with You that You would cause these things that have been said this morning to get their attention, that they may see that there is no hope of a relationship with You apart from Christ. Bless them with saving faith in Christ's name.